We're going to start a message for a second, but I wanted to make a quick presentation. Michael Beam, who prayed for the offering, you know he's been preaching on Wednesday nights. He came to us from Ambassador Baptist College for his summer internship. And it's an eight-week internship. Can you believe it's already been 7 weeks? And time flies when you're having fun, I guess. This is his last Sunday with us for his internship. So what we want to do is we want to recognize Michael, and we have a Bible to present to him. And this is one of our really beautiful leather-covered Bibles. It has Michael J. Beam embroidered on the front, or embroidered, stamped, whatever. And in the presentation page, it says, this Bible is presented to Michael Beam with gratitude by the church family of Open Door Baptist Church on the occasion of your summer internship, summer of 2023. I'm going to ask Michael if he would come up here and receive his Bible. You're very welcome. God bless you. If you have had a chance to hear him on Wednesday nights, he's a great preacher. He really knows how to handle the Word of God well. I think that's a testament to his own convictions, but also to the program at Ambassador Baptist College. They do really wonderful things there. So he's going to finish up his senior year when he goes back at the end of the summer, and you might see him show up again on a couple Wednesday nights before he leaves for school. So he's going to be, we haven't seen the last of Michael. So you do pray for him as he finishes his senior year. We can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to finish our study. We're going to finish chapter 4. And as you arrive there at chapter 4, we will pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. I thank you for a wonderful service today, for the great music, for Brother Smith, for the men's choir, for all the things that happen in this church. Let them always, always redound to your glory. Even Michael's ministry, we ask that you bless him. And Father, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would fill our hearts and minds with what your intentions are for us. We know this word is profitable for that purpose, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share a news story with you. The headline is, Brazilian man makes surprise visit at his own funeral. It says, 59-year-old shocks mourners who believe that they were burying a crash victim. This is in Rio de Janeiro. A Brazilian bricklayer reportedly killed in a car crash, shocked his mourning family by showing up alive at his own funeral. Relatives of Ademir Goncalves, 59, had identified him as the victim of a Sunday night car crash. As is customary in Brazil, the funeral was held the following day. What members didn't know was that Goncalves had spent the night at a truck stop talking with his friends, and he did not get word about his own funeral until it was already happening on Monday morning. A police spokesman in the town of Santo Antonio de Platina said Goncalves rushed to the funeral to let his family members know that he was not dead. Well, this certainly, I don't know, kind of sounds like a resurrection, maybe. Not really. But it makes us think, would you be relieved to see your deceased loved ones again? Would you feel more comfortable with the thought of death if you could be reunited with your family members? I mean, it's that cutting away, it's that departure that really is the hardest part, isn't it? Or if you could be sure that they are now all right, that on the other side of death is a safe place, would that make you feel better? Here in the latter part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, these kind of thoughts and emotions are really being addressed by the apostle. These are real thoughts. He doesn't want them, verse 13, he does not want them to sorrow. And verse 18, he desires to comfort them by reason of this passage. This theme of comfort is in contrast to what some might reflexively focus on when dealing with this passage. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18. When you read this passage, what do you think of? I know what you think of. You think of the rapture. Then you think of, well, what's the timing of the rapture? And all sorts of things. We love to go straight to eschatology, right? It's the timing and when it happens and how it happens. But unfortunately, this really isn't the intent of the author. Please understand, it's certainly fine to consider eschatology in the study of this passage. There's no problem with that, the applicationally, right? However, eschatology is clearly not Paul's purpose in this particular text. His point here is to comfort the church and give them good reason for their hope in Christ, even as they consider the issue of death in a most personal way. Note the context of the preceding text. Just glance back at the earlier chapter 4 where we've been the last couple weeks. Paul begins by exhorting the church. Look in verse 3. He exhorts them to be sanctified. This is the will of God, he says. This comes about, we saw, by putting faith into practice, right? He tells them, verse 9, to be at peace with each other by love. And now, beginning in verse 13, he encourages them to have hope based on the knowledge of the resurrection. Did you catch it? Faith, love, hope. His pattern sounds familiar because in chapter 1, verse 3, this is just how he started out the whole book. He said, We remember you, Thessalonians, without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So here in chapter 4, Paul is continuing a theme that he began in chapter 1. He uses these three ideas in many of his epistles. God is concerned with our work of faith. He's concerned with our sanctification. Verses 1 through 8. He's concerned with our labor of love, our fellowship one with another. Verses 9 through 12. God cares about that. And also our patience of hope. Maybe you can say this would be our endurance. Sometimes life will drag you down and you'll wonder if you can endure. So let's begin in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. I'm reading in verses 13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. We will not prevent them. We won't come before them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This morning, in this passage, we'll see four things that Jesus provides. And this is our outline for the you outline takers. Point number one, we have hope in Christ. We'll see that in verse 13. We also see that we have new life through Christ in verse 14. In verses 15 through 17, we'll see resurrection with Christ. And then finally, comfort because of Christ. All of this comes through our relationship with Jesus. The title of the message is Your Destiny. Point number one, starting in verse 13, note that he says, I wouldn't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to know what's happening. Concerning them which are asleep. Asleep is a euphemism. It's a poetic way of saying a person who has died as a believer. One commentator said, non-Christians, notice at the end of the verse, he talks about them which have no hope. Non-Christians grieve out of pity for their dead who have ventured into a realm unknown. The idea is this no hope that's contrasted against having hope. Another writer said, believers are able to endure because of the hope they have in the Lord. A confident expectation of the Lord's future work. The Lord does everything decent and in order, and He wants you to know that this is His plan. Knowing about this future work that God has, a specific plan that He's working out in a historical framework, gives us great confidence. Because we know that the Lord does everything, 1 Corinthians 14:40, decently and in order. He's working these things out. And we can trust that our loved ones and ourselves will still experience God's grace when we as believers experience death. We think, well, I experience God's grace in this life and then I die. Well, you still experience God's grace. Amen? And then even after that, that doesn't end. So as we face death as believers, we still have hope. I'm not saying it's not intimidating to face death. I'm saying it shouldn't make us despair or lose hope. This hope is not a baseless hope. This hope has a foundation. A living, risen Savior. We serve a living Savior. Peter writes in chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, a real, vibrant hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not a wring my hands, I hope it happens. It's a confidence, Peter says. And this evidence is not simply a aspirational yearning where we blindly convince ourselves of those things we want to believe. That's the hand-wringing, right? If I just keep repeating it to myself over and over, right, I can convince myself. The evidence of the resurrection is based first on the Word of God, but it's also based on reliable historical facts. I want to show you something here because we certainly don't have time to go through this. This is called the minimal facts argument of the resurrection here on the PowerPoint. There's actually 12 points. You can look this up online and in your free time. It is worth everything you read about it. There's little YouTube videos on this. Dr. Habermas is with Liberty University, and he has this apologetic approach to the resurrection. It talks about, number one, Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. Number two, He was buried in a private tomb. Things that you might look and say, well, I know that. Well, yes, it to us, when you just look at it on the face of it, it seems almost simplistic. But the minimal facts argument is an apologetic approach to the defense of the resurrection by taking facts that we sometimes take for granted in Scripture. These facts are universally agreed upon, meaning that even skeptics will agree, like number seven, the proclamation of the resurrection took place very early. We know that in the record. We know that in the historical record. We know that in the extra-biblical record. We have Roman writers like Tacitus who wrote about that. And so these things are really important for us to know and understand. And connect them together. Habermas connects them in a way to create like a courtroom-like case that leads to only one legitimate conclusion, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. It's like Perry Mason putting together a courtroom case, and all these things lead to that conclusion. Even prominent modern skeptics acknowledge facts like the historical reliability of Paul's eyewitness testimony. He was a Pharisee, and then he became a Christian. How does that happen? In the New Testament, there's also very good evidence that a significant number of Jewish priests were converted. This is in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. It says, the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Did you know that? This is like a rebellion within the priesthood. They all came out because they believed Jesus was the Messiah. It caused a lot of chaos. One famous skeptic has been quoted saying, quote, "The single historical fact that is the most crucial is that the disciples believed that they saw the risen Jesus and they were willing to die for it." You know that the apostle Thomas, who was the doubter, everyone knows doubting Thomas, right? Do you know what he did? He traveled in the first century to India. And right now, we have we know a ministry there, of course, in Mangalore. In Kerala, just south, is the place where everyone understands that Thomas the Apostle went and he died. And there's still churches there dedicated to him. They all know about him. You know what it's like to travel from the Mideast to India in the first century? It's hard to do it today. It's almost impossible. What would lead Thomas to do such a thing? Of course, the skeptics still try to counter the historical and literary evidence of the resurrection with theories like the mass hallucination theory. That's famous. The swoon theory. Have you heard of that one? Jesus swooned on the cross. He didn't actually die. That's why crucifixion, understanding crucifixion is so important, because no one has ever survived Roman crucifixion. Then there's the discipleship conspiracy theory. There are so many. But these have all been disproved repeatedly throughout the year. Skeptics, listen to me, Christian. Skeptics want you to think that your hope is built on flimsy fairy tales. But they are the ones who are actually working with flimsy theories. And sadly, these are repeated and debunked in every generation. Over, you know, they got to sell books somehow, right? And so they're selling books and they're telling the same story over and over. So ideas like the minimal facts argument are designed to give you, Christian, a way to think so that we as believers can be, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that lieth within you. Is your hope active, living? All this is intended to help us think about the strength of the argument that already exists in our Bibles about the resurrection. I know you believe it, but how deeply are we convinced of this evidence that we can share it with others? Not only is the Bible reliable doctrinally, but the Bible is reliable logically. The same Habermas, he says, "It should never be concluded that the use of such methods indicate a lack of trust in Scripture as a whole, or the Gospels in particular. Nor should it cause others to question or doubt their beliefs. On the contrary, it is you and I knowing our Bibles deeper and better that strengthens our faith. Your faith is intertwined with this book and the reality of it and the strength of the argument of what's in here." And in this case, from our text today, knowing from every angle and from every consideration that the resurrection of Jesus is a trustworthy historical fact, as this approach suggests, some of the most convincing evidence of the resurrection is right there in your Bible. Did you know that? You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Even skeptics like 1 Corinthians because they have nothing to say about the historicity and the authorial evidence of 1 Corinthians. But listen to what it says right there in the beginning of chapter 15. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." And he says, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Okay, Perry Mason, thank you for that. What else? "And that he was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, "then of the 12. After that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once." You know, these Greek epistles, Greek Greek epistolary, these were public record. These were open letters. So that when you wrote an epistle like this, it's kind of like writing a letter to the editor in the Sentinel. Okay, you write your opinion and it's published. And if there's something false in it, guess what? The guy writes the editor and says, that's not true. All that stuff that Joe said isn't true. And then so Phil writes a letter. And then what does the editor do? They publish what? A retraction. We're sorry, Joe is lying to us, so don't listen to him. And there's a whole category, it's called pseudepigrapha, a whole category of this type of epistolary that has been proven to be wrong. Guess what? 1 Corinthians never made it to that list. And it says here, 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So the people reading 1 Corinthians 15 could say, you know what, I think I'm going to travel over to Jerusalem and ask a few people about these things. Isn't that amazing? After that, he was seen of James. Oh, really? That's not even in the Bible. Then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me, Paul, as one born out of due time. Isn't that great? Not only does Paul state that Jesus rose again, but he gives evidence. He says, listen, this is who saw him. You go ask him. In Acts chapter 1, verse 2, it says, Luke writes, Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many, I love this, by many infallible proofs. What's the infallible proof? Hey, try this one. Thomas, put your hand in my side and in my, right? He showed himself to the two on the road to Emmaus, and he said, let's eat bread together. Spirits don't eat food. Spirits don't have bone and flesh. Jesus literally said that. He was arisen, not only rose from the dead, he arose bodily from the dead. So God gives us his word and other very good and well-documented facts upon which our hope can be founded. Folks, this all moves into the hope, the quality of our hope. Therefore, we are to live in expectation of this tangible hope. Paul says it this way in Titus chapter 2, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Does that sound like someone who's convinced? Does that sound like someone who has hope? Yeah, sure does. When you possess real hope, what's the most natural thing to do? It's to share it with others, excited about it. We'll knock on their doors and say, wake up! And people go, it's late. What are you bugging me for? I got to tell you about something. Ah, you Christian fanatics. Going to Chile. Got a nice house. Got a nice ministry. Nope. Going to, effectively, the South Pole. Why? Because the Farringers possess not only a hope, they have a blessed hope that they want to share with others. But look at verse 13. Just drop down in the passage. in this verse, he says that you are not even as others which have no hope. Not everyone has this hope. They experience this sorrow of death specifically because they don't have hope. Therefore, they need to trust in irreligious or natural explanations for the afterlife. Sometimes it's just putting it out of their mind. And in our entertainment-enriched society, it's really easy to distract yourself and just put things out of your mind. Also, there's mythology, pseudoscience, customs. They all provide temporary solace. I wanted to share with you, there's a tribe in Indonesia. They're called the Turajan tribe. And they live with their dead. It says here in this article, in a mountainous area of Indonesia, the Turajan people mummify the bodies of their deceased and care for their preserved bodies as though they are still living. This is real. They actually do this today. And these aren't the only people. This is how Ebola spread. Remember Ebola? By exhuming their deceased loved ones. And this is, so these aren't the only people that do this. But it says, The Turanian people believe that after death, the soul remains in the house so that the dead are treated to food, clothing, water, and cigarettes. They have pictures of them putting lit cigarettes in the mouth of these corpses. Their skin and flesh are preserved from decaying by a coating of formaldehyde and water, but the stench is strong, so they have dried plants in the house to mask the odor. For the community, a well-preserved body. Listen, you talk about mythology, you talk about custom. A well-preserved body brings good fortune to the family, and they go great lengths to ensure that those who have died remain in the best possible shape. In Turanian, it is customary to feed the deceased every day and to keep the corpses cozily bedded in a separate room of the home until the family can afford a proper funeral. Many people in the village say that the delayed burial helps the grieving process. Everyone has a way to deal with their grief. How will you deal with your sorrow for the dead? By exhuming your loved ones? It's not a joke. It's real. Or maybe by keeping your chin up. This is what the British say. Stiff upper lip. Keep your chin up, you know. You just repress it, right? Is that fulfilling? Will that be enough? Everyone will have to deal with this sorrow that Paul writes of. Common sorrow, or worldly sorrow, the Bible calls it, is fully part of every person's human experience. But please hear me. This kind of sorrow is demonstrated by those who have no hope. Paul writes that worldly sorrow isn't useful and it leads to a dead end. He says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, "The sorrow of the world worketh death." So the question for us today is, how do we deal with the sorrow that comes about through the issue of death? Or by application, I might say, how do we deal with any sorrow of life? In our passage, Paul is saying that hope in the resurrection power of the gospel of Jesus makes us able to consider death in a whole different way, totally different than what all these other tribes and peoples are doing. Listen to how Solomon addresses this same idea in Ecclesiastes 7. He says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that, mourning, sorrow, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better." Isn't that great? You want your heart to be healthy? Well, apparently sorrow can be a little bit of medicine in that. So think with me. We're seeing two divergent paths here. First, worldly sorrow that leads to kind of a grin and bear it dead end, right? That's worldly sorrow. And then there's Christian sorrow. Paul writes in that same passage in 2 Corinthians 7, he says, "You sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner." See that? There's different kinds of sorrow. Christian sorrow, godly sorrow, is to yield to God in your time of trial. Instead of looking down into a grave, we look up to a living Savior. We look up knowing God has a great plan to redeem the world. And you have been personally invited to take part in this great salvation. You! This is the joy of our latter end. In Revelation chapter 1, this is so, you have to hear this. You have to sort of take your imagination, or you have to try to see this in your sanctified imagination. Jesus, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. You hear the power in those words? But it's a loving power. Because he has this life, but he's not just flexing it, as they say, in front of the world. He's inviting the world to be part of that very life. You have a future hope if you have a present Savior. And this really transitions us into point number two, new life through Christ. Notice in verse 14. So point number one, hope in Christ. Point number two, new life through Christ. In the beginning of verse 14, it says, if we believe. This is really important to notice. If we believe. Do you take this belief for granted? What do you believe? How do you know for sure that you'll be in heaven when you die? I was religious for a lot of years. I couldn't answer that question. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 5, he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. That's a clue, right? This addresses the if. There's a lot of if-then statements in the New Testament. Romans chapter 4, he's talking about the imputation of righteousness to Abraham. And he says it wasn't for him alone. He said, Romans 4:24, but it is for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus. You hear that? If. 1 Peter 2:2, desire the sincere milk of the word. If so be that you have tasted. That's a euphemistic for if you're born again. Colossians 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. There's another euphemistic phrase, if you've done this, if. These are all conditional statements. You don't just, by osmosis, meander into the kingdom of God. It is an intentional decision that God wants you to make. Paul is saying in verse 14, if we believe, then this truth is relevant for you and has been relevant for all those who have trusted in Christ. So by virtue of God's promises, our deceased loved ones who have believed in Christ are with Christ. Amen? But we must admit that this if is true, then possibly there is an alternative to not believe, right? And usually this non-believing is not due to a lack of evidence, because we've already considered some really strong evidence for this hope and for this new life and for this salvation. There's ample evidence to believe. Usually, the reason that one does not believe is because they're not really in touch with their sin. Maybe they're kind of in sin denial, or maybe they just don't think sin is a big deal to begin with. They're not willing to take responsibility for their sin. They're able to point out the sins of others. They're real good at that. But not so much my sin. There's no repentance. Therefore, there's no belief. And on top of that, they may be quite comfortable embracing the things of the world. So in their hearts, there's no motivation to look to God for salvation and forgiveness. You see how this works? Famously, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus says, and he's looking at the Pharisees when he says it, and he says, they that are whole have no need of the physicians. You guys, you don't even know you're sinners. You're whole. As far as you see yourself, you're good. You ever hear people say, I'm good? Okay, hey, glad you're good. I'm not. Look in the mirror, friend. We're not good, are we? There is none good but God. He says, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. These are tough words, aren't they? The hardest consideration to make really at this point in verse number 14 might be that if a person thinks that their loved one who has already passed has not trusted Christ, that actually is very difficult. This if we speak of in the first part of verse 14, so they think, may not pertain to their deceased loved one, who they presume to have not trusted Christ. That is hard. So what about our unbelieving loved ones? Do you have an unbelieving loved one? Do you have an unbelieving loved one? Or you think there was unbelieving that's already passed? Well, we need to realize that you can never really know what's in the heart of a person, and let's not presume to do that. Many people are private about these kinds of subjects, and they don't want you to know what business that they may have already done with God. They don't talk about it. And they won't talk about it while they lived, and they won't talk about it before they die. Remember the two thieves on the cross? Yeah, they were right near the cross of Jesus, and in Matthew 27, it shows that the thieves also which were crucified him cast the same in their teeth. They trusted in God, let him deliver now. They were cursing Jesus, the two of them. And then in Luke 23, it said one of the malefactors railed on him, but the other rebuked his friend, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." I'm sorry, does that sound like repentance? Does that sound like taking responsibility? That guy's right before death. The life is being drained out of him. Hours have gone by since he was cursing Jesus, and he realizes this just got serious. And he said, "This man hath done nothing amiss." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." What a beautiful prayer. That was it. I thought you're supposed to say something flowery and supposed to go on and on. That's a pretty simple prayer, isn't it? And Jesus' response was, "Verily I say unto thee." Not just, let me tell you. He said, "Truly I say unto you, thou today shall be with me in paradise." A person in the privacy of their own heart or in the throes of death can call out to God. And in that heartfelt and repentant moment of belief, they can be saved from their sin and receive Christ. Whether it's in a hospital bed or in a foxhole on a battlefront, it can happen, folks. But we can't change the past. All we can do today is we who believe can be a positive witness for Christ in the presence of our loved ones that are still alive. We owe it to those who are alive. Then eventually we must give them over to a merciful God who will judge rightly. He will judge rightly. Revelation chapter 20, it says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Have you ever thought about the work of faith? "Oh, Pastor Farley, it's not by works." Well, you know, in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he said, our work of faith. You know, so if there's any work, that's a work. We will be judged for our work of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Did we exercise our small bit of faith toward the Savior Jesus? Or did we delay that belief? Did we procrastinate? Did we hesitate? Will you continue to wait, O ye who have never actually made a profession of faith, a decision, a public decision? But for those of us who have trusted Christ, we are given repeatedly in the New Testament the joy and hope of God's promise of eternal life through His Son. John, same chapter, 1 John chapter 5. He says, "This is the record that God hath given to us. He has given to us, present tense, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. From Him to you and I, present right now." A right now spiritual transaction based on belief and trust in Jesus. Remember our text, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and I'm telling you, if we believe, then we will have new life through Christ right now. Have you made this profession of faith? I've been a Christian a long time, Pastor Farley. I didn't ask you that. I didn't ask you if you've been baptized. I didn't ask you if you were a member of a church. I didn't ask you if you tithe. I only asked you, have you deliberately made this decision yourself? Father in heaven, I pray for each one of us here. I ask, Lord, that you would convict us of this most important message. This is your gospel. This is your intent. We have so many things, Lord, that we want to do as men. The United Nations and TV correspondents. We have great individuals in the world who claim to do great things. But Lord, the greatest work was done on the cross for our sakes. And then, Lord Jesus, you rose again from the dead. We that believe, we have that vibrant hope. And we're so excited that we know what our future is. We at least, Lord, have a glimpse into it. But Lord, we pray for those even here that have never made this decision. And I ask, Lord, if they have not, I pray that you would prepare their hearts now to make that right decision to choose Christ for their own new life. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand together with me. This is our invitation time. You can pray where you stand, or you can come forward. You know what I think about this altar. I use the altar all the time. It's a great place to pray. You may already believe and say, Pastor Farley, I don't think I need to come forward. I can pray here. You know, but sometimes putting a little nail in a place and praying, that is something that you remember. You might have some request that wasn't even addressed in the message today. You come. But if you haven't trusted Christ, what a great day to begin a vibrant hope in your life. You use this time wisely as we consider this together. Amen.